Mark 11:27. Hear the word of the Lord. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pray together. Lord, open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear and receive with joy what you have to say to us today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you've been with us, you'll remember this is the week of Passover. The last third of the Gospel of Mark focuses on the last week of the life of Christ. It's the week of Passover, and the intensity of the conflict has literally reached deadly levels. All through Mark, the conflict has been growing. We've seen it. It's a theme. But it has now reached deadly levels. If you look back at verse 18, you'll remember after Jesus came in and cleansed the temple, verse 18, "And the chief priests and scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him." They will stop at nothing at this point except for death, the termination of Jesus. Now, Jesus and the apostles are staying in Bethany. If you look through the chapter here, you'll see the daily routine through the week of Passover since they came in on that Passover Sunday, or the Palm Sunday. They go back to Bethany. Bethany is a little less than 2 miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. Remember, there's over 2 million people in Jerusalem that you don't easily find a place to stay. They're staying in Bethany, and they're coming in and out of the city each day. Most likely, scholars think, they're staying with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. That was their home in Bethany. So you can imagine Jesus and the 12 all piled into this home with his family. They're returning each day. He's coming to Jerusalem. The first Sunday he came in and he was proclaimed openly as the Messiah. You remember the great procession? He comes back the next day. He marches right into the temple. He inspects everything. And then he casts out the money changers and the livestock. Remember, he turned over tables. He had a whip. He chased them out and started preaching to them. Next day he curses the fig tree, which is a parable of hypocrisy and worship. All of these things have occurred just in the first 3 days of the week of Passover. Now in our passage this morning, he's returning. This is most likely the third day of the week of Passover. It could be the fourth day, depending on exactly how you take the cues that Mark's giving through the chapter here. But he's heading back to Jerusalem. We see verse 27. "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking into the temple," so each time he's coming into Jerusalem, he's going straight to the temple. "This time, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders approached him." They came to him. Now, it's very telling that Mark describes all three of these categories, the elders, the scribes, and the chief priests, and they're in the temple. They're in the court of the Gentiles, inside the temple, and by mentioning all three of these, Mark is communicating that this is the Sanhedrin. This is the Council of 70. This is the highest court in Jewish religious life, the 70. We've seen throughout Mark, think back if you've been with us, plenty of occasions when that commission has made its way from Jerusalem, the 90 miles to Capernaum, to investigate Jesus. Remember, they're always nitpicking, they're always accusing, they're always testing, they're always trying to trap him in something. But this is a big deal. This is an even bigger deal because this is the highest legal body in Judaism. And they come up to Jesus in the temple and they say, verse 28, and this really sums up the whole conflict that has been developing and unfolding throughout the Gospel of Mark between Jesus and the religious establishment. Look at verse 28. This sums it up. "The Sanhedrin approaches him and they say to him, By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? These things is probably a reference to what has just occurred with Jesus marching into the temple, throwing over tables, running out the merchants with a whip, and proclaiming himself to be the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah. What gives you the right to say this? What gives you the authority to say this? The point at issue is authority. That sums up the whole conflict. You remember, two of the biggest points Mark has made throughout his gospel is, who is Jesus? And how are we supposed to respond to Jesus? Who is he, and how are we supposed to respond to him? So whatever their attitude here, we know it's ulterior motives behind the question, but whatever their attitude, whatever their motives, it's a good question. What gives Jesus the right to behave this way? What gives Jesus the right to march into the heart of Judaism, the temple, and tell the religious establishment, you got it all wrong? What gives Jesus the right to storm into the temple and chase everybody out and declare himself the Messiah? Whose authority is behind this? Or in short, we might say, are you bluffing or are you for real? That's the question. Are you bluffing or are you for real? And of course, we need to understand that makes it not just a theological question for first century scribes and Pharisees, right? It's a very relevant question. In fact, it's the supreme question for anyone and everyone today. What authority does Jesus have? I know there are people here this morning, sitting here this morning, who doubt the claims of Jesus and refuse to submit to Christ because you doubt his authority. In short, you're thinking that same question. Who is Jesus to make these claims? Who is Jesus to tell me what to do? Well, let me tell you who Jesus is to make these claims. He's the eternal Son of God. And Mark has been crystal clear about that. Going back to chapter 1, when he submitted to the baptism of John and the Spirit descended upon him, and the voice from heaven, which was the voice of God himself, said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Christ is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, and the authority that he has is the authority of God in heaven. Now we know that's the answer. I hope you know that's the answer. If you take nothing away this morning, don't miss that. Jesus is the Son of God. He has the authority of God. He is God. Listen to him. But that's not the answer Jesus gives. In fact, he responds to them in a roundabout way. He gives them a counter question. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to them, "You ask me by what authority I do these things? I will ask you one question. First, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." Verse 30. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Now, the religious authorities did not approve of John any more than they approved of Jesus. But Jesus asked the question as if the answer to either is the same. Where did the authority come for the baptism of John? It came from God. Same place my authority comes from. The two options are either John and Jesus get their authority from God, or John and Jesus are just very gifted con men and they're making all this stuff up. What's the answer to the question? Now this puts them in a real pickle. Because a Sanhedrin's view of John flew in the face of the masses of people. Remember Passover here. We have thousands upon thousands of pilgrims. They all agree that John the Baptist was a prophet. And most of them at this point still are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. It's just not the Messiah that they expect. This puts them in a real pickle. Look at verse 31. He describes the dilemma. They discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we tell the truth," verse 32, "and say from man, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet." If they deny that John had authority, they're going to face the anger of this angry mob. If they admit that John had authority from heaven, then they're going to look like fools, hypocrites. So what do? Well, they lie. Verse 33. So they answer Jesus, "We don't know." They punt. They try to steer the middle course. "We don't know." What do you mean you don't know? It's your job to know. You're the religious authorities. You get paid to know these kinds of questions. It's not a hard question. "We don't know." Jesus responds, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you cannot commit yourself to an answer about John, I'm not going to give you anything else about me." You won't receive it anyway. You've already made up your mind. I'm not going to play these games any longer. If you can't come straight, the conversation's over. Well, as I look at this brief encounter between Jesus and the religious authorities, and things are really coming to a head here, I do think there are some points that are some excellent lessons in why and how people react to Jesus and his claims in the way that they do. And I want to make three observations from this text. Three issues that arise as people face the authority claim of Christ. And I think they're the exact same today as they were 2,000 years ago in the court of the Gentiles in the temple. First is this. One lesson to be learned is that spiritual advantages are not guarantees to faith. Spiritual advantages are not guarantees to faith. Now let me tell you what I mean by that. Looking at our passage, if you think about what these religious leaders, these scribes, these elders, these priests, what their lives have been like from birth, these men, these authorities, were taught God's word. 3 years old, they're hearing it. 4 years old, they're starting to learn to read it. 5 years old, they're being weaned on the Torah, memorizing it, studying it, discussing it. Their lives have been all about the law and the prophets, the Old Testament Word of God. They've had every advantage that a sound religious upbringing can possibly give. But, and here's a lesson, when it comes to recognizing God's King, when it comes to recognizing Jesus for who he truly is, these advantages do not make them Christians. Do you follow what I'm saying? That's an important distinction to make. These spiritual advantages, as wonderful as they are, they do not guarantee one to be a Christian. They do not guarantee one to be right with God. In fact, these same men who have spent their entire lives steeping in the Word of God will be the same men who in just 3 or 4 days from now are going to put Christ to death. That's a sobering reality. That's a sobering distinction to be aware of. That's something we need to be mindful of, that being religious is not the same thing as knowing God. Having spiritual advantages your whole life is not the same thing as being in a relationship with God. Going to church does not put you in a relationship with God. Quoting the Bible does not put you in a relationship with God. Perfect Sunday school attendance does not put you in a relationship with God. Memorizing the catechism does not put you in a relationship with God. Those are all wonderful, wonderful spiritual advantages. But they do not make you a Christian. Being a Christian is not something you gain by being religious. Being a Christian is not something you gain by being born. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter if your parents are a pastor. It doesn't make you a Christian. There's all kinds of world faiths that people can talk about being born into. You can say, I was born a Hindu. You can say, I was born a Buddhist. You can say, I was born a Muslim. But no one can honestly say, I was born a Christian. No one's born a Christian. You must be born again to be a Christian. The response that Mark calls for, the response that Jesus calls for, is to repent and believe and follow. Don't mistake religious advantages for genuine Christian salvation. They're not the same thing. A second point from our text, a lesson in how and why people react the way they do to Jesus and his authority that he claims. We see some common obstacles to faith here. Some common obstacles to faith. Look at the attitude of this delegation. Look at the attitude of the Sanhedrin here. The fact that they will not answer Jesus' question, the fact that they will not engage Jesus in conversation, the fact that they won't even be cordial to Jesus, it shows us they have no interest in truth. They have no interest in knowing whether or not he truly is who he claims to be. They just want to make accusations and they want to play it safe. And it doesn't even enter their heads to consider his claims. It certainly doesn't enter their heads to accept his claims. Why? Well, what's the obstacle here? Well, they're trapped by fear. What's the fear that traps them? They're trapped by the fear that they will lose face if they accept his claims. They will lose status if they accept his claims. They will lose their reputation if they accept his claims. They will lose power if they accept his claims. And I look around today and I think it's just the same. People who reject the claims of Christ because they don't want to lose face. They don't want to lose reputation. They don't want to lose position, status, and power. They don't want to be looked at by the world as a fool. You know, I've found people that reject the claims of Jesus. It's usually not just simply an intellectual problem. It's not that they don't understand. It's not that they don't get it or understand the facts. Of course, we want to engage people. We want to have answers when they have questions about our faith. We want to have an intellectual response based on the Word of God. Our faith is reasonable. Our faith is rational. The Bible is not full of holes. You can test it. You can ask it the tough questions. We're not afraid of that. It will stand on its own. It can stand scrutiny. But I typically find more information and being more clever and being more intellectual is not really the answer to the problem for people who reject the authority claim of Christ. I've met a lot of intellectual people in my life. I know a lot of intellectual people. I know some people that are so intellectual, I would literally put them in the category of genius. Verifiable genius. Their brains are in the stratosphere kind of genius. And among those folks, I've noted that some are pretty normal. I've also noted that some are pretty weird. But across the board, I can assure you they're just the same as all the rest of us. They have the same kind of problems. They have the same kind of hang-ups. Some of them believe in Christ. Some of them do not believe in Christ. The point is, there are intellectual ways of being stupid, and there are dumb ways of being stupid. Do you see what I'm saying? You can do stupid in a smart way. You can do stupid in a dumb way. But we're all in the same boat. We're lost. And we need a Savior. And people may say, I have an intellectual hang-up, or I have an academic question about the Christian faith. But fundamental beneath that, and the reason they will not accept Jesus and the authority claims of Jesus, the problem's not in their brain. The problem's in their heart. It's just good old-fashioned sinful stubbornness and pride. And that's what you see in these elders and chief priests and scribes. That's the real hang-up. It's stubborn pride. It's stubborn will. It's simply refusing to believe because I don't want to give up my position and my power and my reputation. And they don't even entertain the possibility that what Jesus is saying is absolutely true. He's standing there right before their eyes. The evidence is, it's not a lack of evidence. I hope you see it's not a lack of evidence by now. It's right before their eyes. They've seen the miracles. They've heard the teachings. You don't get any more direct evidence than this. The problem is they just refuse to receive it. How many today are just like this delegation? How many today refuse to bend the knee to the authority of Jesus because they're fearful? The fear of man, the fear of losing people's respect, the fear of losing status, the fear of losing power, the desire to be accepted, the desire to be popular, those are all powerful obstacles to the faith. Don't let those obstacles prevent you from having eternal life. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Don't cling to those obstacles so strongly to the degree that you will not even entertain the claims of Jesus Christ. That's what these men did. So the first point, spiritual advantages, as great as they are never a guarantee to a genuine saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Number two, there are some obstacles to faith that are the same in every generation, no different today than they were 2,000 years ago. Be aware of them. Be alert. Third and final point. Despite these warnings, I think there is a beautiful, wonderful, gracious invitation to faith. It happens in this encounter between Jesus and the authorities. The members of this delegation, they know exactly what Jesus is going to say if they admit that John the Baptist was baptizing with the authority from heaven. Look at verse 31. They know it. They discussed it after he poses this dilemma of a question. They discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, if we admit that his authority is from God, he will say, Jesus, why then did you not believe him? And his very next question will be, why then do you not believe me? That's an invitation to faith. That's an invitation to receive Jesus as the Christ and as Lord and as Savior. That is the chance that Jesus is giving them. They still have the opportunity to believe. Why don't you believe in me? They know the question's coming. If they're honest in their answer, they know that's going to be the question that he's going to pose to them. And even at this late stage, when death is 4 days away by the hands of these very men, Jesus is extending a gracious invitation and saying, if just one of you would break ranks and come to me and bow before my authority and repent and believe and follow after me, place your faith in me, I will welcome you for eternity. And friends, that's the same today. That is the same today. The Lord Jesus Christ, at this very moment, is giving you the opportunity to place your faith in him and believe. And it does not matter what you have done. It does not matter what you have said. It does not matter what is in your past. Today is the day. Seize it while it's here. There's no guarantee there'll be another opportunity. It's right before you. Why don't you believe in me? And it is not just about intellectual assent. True saving faith in Christ is accepting his authority over our life, over our plans, over our destiny, over our will. It is bending the knee and saying, I submit to your authority as my God and my Savior. Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity of the gospel. We thank you for the gracious call of the gospel that is presented to us. Lord, what a privilege we have to hear that invitation from Christ this very day, his words calling to us. Why do you not believe in me? Believe in me and receive eternal life. Father, I pray for the work of your Spirit to be moving in our hearts and in our minds at this very moment throughout the afternoon into the evening. Lord, I pray that not a head hits a pillow tonight before it has made peace with you through Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.